Well, we are going to be going through Mark this morning, and a surprise to no one. We are continuing our time this summer going through Mark. And after 2 weeks of really long cuts of text, we've had over the last 2 weeks some really large sections of text. This week we get to a little bit of a shorter passage. So it's still just as dense. It's very rich. And we're going to take our time through it. And we're going to be looking at Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to flip to that, and we will go through that together. We're going to split our text this morning into two main sections. So the first part is Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. And the second section that we're going to look at is Jesus sending out his disciples to evangelize in the region. If you weren't here with us last week, what we saw was Jesus healing the sick woman and raising the little girl from the dead near the Sea of Galilee. And now he and the gang are going to head towards Nazareth. And so we can get a visual of this journey. There's a map of Israel here. So what you see is that tiny little body of water up at the top. That's the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus would have been at about the northwest corner of that sea. And he's headed towards Nazareth, which is that little dot smack dab in the middle of Galilee. So it's a couple day journey for them to get down there. And so it's a fair assumption that the story is going to fast forward a couple days as the group travels and then arrives in Nazareth. To this point in the gospel accounts, Jesus's ministry has had a pretty tight-knit physical footprint. He's been staying in that north region of Israel called Galilee, and the passage this morning is no exception. Nazareth is famously the town that Jesus grew up in. It's where Mary and Joseph raised him. And so Jesus leads the group back home, and I'm sure he's very excited to take his disciples to his hometown. He's going to get an opportunity to take them to his favorite sandwich spots or his favorite bowling alleys or whatever they did back then. I don't really know what there was to show off, but I know I grew up far away on the West Coast, and I love getting to take people home and show them my favorite restaurants, my favorite surf spots. It's a really cool way to connect with people, and so I'm sure that Jesus had a certain level of excitement about taking his disciples back home. It's always a funny thing, though, when you're home to run into people from your past. We humans find it so funny. Oh, come on, Katie. Dramatic effect. Oh, man. Not yet. All right. It's funny to run into people from our past. We do it on purpose. We actually do it on purpose. Every 10 years or so, we reunite with people in stuffy gymnasiums and reconnect with former bullies and former crushes in the form of high school reunions. I haven't ever gone to one of these things. I've never seen one, but I'm really looking forward to this and seeing what happens to people over time. Sometimes it's a great thing. Time can be very, very good to some people. Acne goes away. Maybe your facial hair gets less patchy. Sometimes, though, it can be for the worst. Time eventually does start to catch up with us. We put on weight, or maybe some people get some bad cosmetic work done. For one quick second, I'd like to apologize because this analogy might not be landing for everybody in the room, because, you know, somebody like Grant, who basically has a high school reunion every Friday night, he has more high school friends than anybody I know. But for the most of us, it can be very shocking to see people that we haven't seen in a long time. It can be very almost disturbing if we see someone and they're acting differently or they look differently than we remembered them. Now, for example, this is what I looked like in high school. So, if people from high school saw me, now they'd be like, wow, what happened to that scrawny little kid with the weird haircut?
What age were you there?
I was 14 years old and 95 pounds. What's up? All right, so the first story that we're going to read this morning is about how the people of Nazareth did not recognize Jesus. When he comes to town, they do not see him. Now, I doubt that Jesus had done anything drastic to his appearance. He probably didn't have a mullet to cut off or sell his Camaro. But what they saw in him was a change. They perceived a change in his spirit. Now, Jesus wasn't radically different in person. We know this because Scripture tells us this. God never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says just as much. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But for some reason, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know they didn't understand how that could be the same guy. So today we're going to look at why the folks in Nazareth who thought they knew Jesus really well, why they were so shocked to see him doing his ministry. This is my fourth sermon in 5 weeks, so you're probably catching the theme and the pattern here. So what is a surprise to likely nobody. We're going to compare this story of Jesus to someone in the Old Testament. Very novel idea. And so this morning I want us to look at Joseph, the favorite son of the patriarch Israel. So Joseph was the son of Jacob and Rachel. He was beloved by his father, but his brothers, his own kinsmen, they hated him. They hated Joseph. They attempted to murder him. They ended up selling him into slavery. In Egypt, Joseph was wrongfully accused of something he didn't do, but he remained faithful so that God placed him in a position of power at the right hand of Pharaoh. And eventually, Joseph had so much power, and because he knew that God was sending a famine to Egypt, he was able to save up grain all through Egypt and save thousands and thousands of lives throughout the region based on his foresight and God using him in that role. So it just shows us that God uses these crummy situations to display his amazing, mighty power. And so that's what we're going to look at today as we go to the text. So I want to read the text in its entirety. We've got, I think, 13 verses, so we're going to read that all together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump right into it. So I don't know if I have... I'll just read it off of the screen with you guys. All right, chapter 6 starts. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. If you pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this word, for your gospel, for the good news that you have delivered and preserved for us to hear and study this morning. I just pray that you would speak to us as we study it, as we open it up. Just pray that you would allow the words you give me to just speak in ways that I can't comprehend. God, just pray that you would do things that only you can do, work in people's hearts this morning. We love you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's go back to the beginning of chapter 6. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brothers of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." So as was his custom, Jesus shows up in Nazareth and he heads to the synagogue and he starts teaching on the Sabbath. They would have likely read something from the scrolls, and then Jesus would have stood up to teach. And immediately we hear from people who knew Jesus, who had seen him before he started his ministry. And the text tells us that they are astonished at what they are seeing. So as we read earlier, Jesus never changes. So what gives? What is the issue here? I think that we can look through the Bible, and all throughout it, we see that God reveals things in his own time. It's very clear right away that these people are seeing a new side of Jesus. It's being revealed to them right then and there. Before his ministry, the deity of Jesus was so well hidden, these people had no idea that it actually was God himself. And it says they took offense. They took offense. Why would they be offended? Why would they be offended at this idea that Jesus just might be different? My guess is that they thought they knew the real Jesus. They thought that the Jesus they knew before he started his ministry was the real Jesus. Have you ever met somebody who maybe you knew before you were saved, who doesn't really take you seriously as a new creation, someone who maybe from our past, before the Holy Spirit began its good work in us, they knew us from back then. And they might think that our old selves are our real selves, our more authentic selves. And I think that's the trick that sin plays on us. It convinces you and I that we cannot actually change, that someone who appears to be different, they must be lying to you. They're putting on airs. They're faking it. So it's offensive. It's a lie, they think. Even if Jesus hasn't actually changed, I think that's the human perception of it. I think that's where the human mind is going here. So this is seemingly different than Jesus. Different. Our situation is different from Jesus because Jesus presumably has not changed at all, we know from Scripture. He's teaching with conviction and it offends them. That is a different Jesus than they saw when he was there before he started his ministry. And so our parallel to Joseph begins right here. Joseph's righteousness was offensive to his brothers. His brothers hated him because of how righteous he was. So Jesus' response to these people in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" So it seems like Jesus intellectually expected this. This doesn't catch him off guard, per se. He could be thinking of any number of God's messengers that were ignored and ridiculed. He could have been thinking of Joseph and his dreams. He could have been thinking of Elisha and Elijah being pursued by the wicked kings and queens of Israel. This is a common theme that we see here. But the word marveled in this passage stuck out to me this week. Jesus is in awe. He's an all-knowing God. He knows everything. And he's not caught by surprise here, yet he sees up close and personal this sort of rejection and unbelief of the people that likely knew him well, and it astonishes him. And I think this is a little bit of the puzzle of Jesus being both man and God. It's difficult for us to comprehend what this is like. I mean, it must have hurt his feelings a little bit to have these people that you grew up with, that knew him, that he was friends with. He could have even been relatives with some of these people, and they're rejecting him. That's got to hurt a little bit. It says here that Jesus then went on to do a handful of miracles, but he knows that even those miracles are not going to change people's minds. They're set in their ways about their perception of who Jesus is. The reason why Joseph is such an interesting character for us to look at as a comparison to this is because he's one of the best Old Testament examples you can find. And by that, I mean he was faithful to the Lord. He did what was asked of him, and he's one of very few people in the Bible where no sin is actually recorded of him in the Bible. Our last few Jesus examples have showcased the weakness of human nature, the flaws that plagued our heroes. But with Joseph, the task is a little bit harder. We know he sinned because he was human. Romans 3:23 tells us all the same, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But I want to look at this comparison a little bit differently this week. Even though Joseph was righteous, the people that knew him best did not care for him. His own brothers disrespected Joseph. They excluded him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They even hated him. They thought their lives would be better if he just went away, if Joseph just got out of the picture. And God used that hatred of Joseph. God used the hatred of his brothers. Because of the persecution that Joseph faced, God used Joseph to store up that food in Egypt, to be able to provide an escape from famine for the whole region. He used the hatred of Joseph to spare specifically God's special family, the people who would become the nation of Israel. And so because Jesus is greater, as righteous as Joseph was, we know that Jesus is greater. The hatred that Jesus' own brothers display first here in Nazareth is greater than the hatred that the brothers had for Joseph. We get a taste of it here, but it's really only a preview of how much the Jewish establishment and Jesus' own kinsmen would go on to hate him. But because of that hatred, God uses that hatred to bring about an even greater deliverance than he brought about with Joseph. This time the salvation would be for the entire world, not just from physical famine either, but from spiritual death. So let's look at the next section of text where Jesus sends out his disciples to preach and evangelize. Verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So Jesus sends out his disciples. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that they're told to stay within Galilee. He wants them to stay close and go out. They've been with him for some time now. They've been with Jesus, studying and learning from him. And now Jesus is empowering them. He is sending them out with authority, it says. It doesn't explicitly say that this is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the earthly body of Jesus is commanding these disciples to do something. What a powerful picture. How cool that must have been to have Jesus physically telling them, go and do this mission that I have for you. It's really powerful. And I think he gives them these particular instructions about how to do their ministry, about what to take, what not to take, how many tunics to have. I think, though, what the theme around all of these instructions is, it all points towards them for them to put their trust in God. It's not about depending on their earthly possessions or their earthly knowledge, about preparing in their own ways. It's just saying, go. Trust that the Lord is taking care of you for this mission that he has. So as far as I can tell, Jesus is telling them, don't go out and buy these things and get ready. Just do it. Just go. Pick up your stuff and go. So Jesus continues in verse 10. He says, or the text says, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This is a hard verse because Jesus is clearly saying here, there will be people that do not listen. He preps them for that right away. That's an uncomfortable fact sometimes. I mean, Jesus just saw it. He's in Nazareth. He just saw this exact thing in his hometown where people that he knew would not receive him. And Jesus plainly tells his disciples, if you are going out in my name, you are going to face that exact kind of rejection that he did. We want people to like us as human beings, even as Christians. We want people to like us. This is human nature. And that's a challenging aspect of ministry, that not everyone is going to listen to God's message. And a really dangerous result can occur if we are not okay with that fact, if we're not okay with what Jesus says right there. If we start trying to entice people with things that aren't the gospel, if we try to maybe use, oh, we have a great kids program at our church, we have a killer potluck or a cookout, or maybe a really slick fog machine that just puts everybody in the mood. None of those things are bad on their face. I'm not trying to put any of those things down. But if we're implementing those for the wrong reasons, if we are trying to win people over with anything other than the gospel, the message of repentance that Jesus tells his disciples to go out and preach, we're setting ourselves up for failure. This is a very dangerous thing to mess around with. It's just not what we're told to do. Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. We're not to continue to pursue these people who aren't interested in him. I mean, Jesus is implying that we have to be efficient because there's a lot to do. In Matthew 9, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's work to be done here. It's very, very tough on a practical level, though, to tell who those people are, who the people are that just need to hear it 500 times, who maybe need to get hit by a metaphorical bus. Or are they just someone who's not going to listen? That's a very hard thing for us to figure out, but it's something that we need to grow in. We need to ask God to help us when we are ministering to people. So in verse 12, we see what happens when Jesus sends them out. It says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Repentance is the major theme that we see throughout the last several sections of text here that we've been looking at in Mark. The disciples pick up this mantle right away and go out and preach repentance. They preach that the people need to change the direction in which they're going. And now you typically don't repent or change the direction if you like where you're going. If you like where you're headed, you probably shouldn't turn the wheel. But Jesus came to tell the world that we need to, that that is, in fact, contrary to our human nature, that is what we need. We do need a change. Jesus came to face us with our brokenness, with our sin. And amazingly, we see that the disciples here are full of power. They go out and they are able to heal supernaturally. They're able to restore. And this is just an incredible testament to the power of Christ who sends them out. So why are these two passages right next to each other? Jesus sending out his disciples right after he's received rejection in Nazareth. How are they connected? Well, I think the first story is of Jesus being spurned by his hometown. And I think he then uses that rejection to parlay it and explain that we're going to face that same thing for his sake. He shows his disciples that not everyone is going to take him in, take them in. So how can we apply this? How can we look at this text this morning and understand what we are to do about it? I think the first way to apply this is ask yourself, are you sharing the gospel? This is a command. We have not been commanded to pick up one tunic and not buy an extra staff. Maybe the instructions that we have gotten are a little bit different, but what we have been told is that we need to share this same good news. Are you sharing the good news? Jesus came to send, and we're to listen to that command. Like I said, the mission that he has for us might look different. If we're lucky, we will get to bring more than just one change of clothes. But he wants us to share his good news. Ask yourself, are you taking the opportunities that God is providing for you in your life right now, where you're at, to share the gospel? That segues right into our second question. What does ministry look like in my life right now? There's no master blueprint about what you as a man or woman at whatever age you're at, in whatever stage of life you're in, there's no master blueprint about what ministry is supposed to look like. This is something we have to ask God for help on. What does ministry in my life look like right now? How can I minister for you, Jesus? Maybe you had a good ministry in high school or in college or as a single person, but life changes. Things change. God has different things for you throughout your life. So where does God want you to share the gospel right now in your life? And thirdly, are you afraid of the rejection of men? I don't want this to just be a yes or no question. I want this to be something that we sit on and think about for a moment. It's pretty empowering to be rejected for Jesus. The way that he describes this, that people will send them away, that will not care. Jesus tells them to shake off their sandals, move on. It's a somewhat empowering feeling to know that it wasn't because of something you did or because of your own self. It was because of the truth, the gospel, that you will be rejected. It's pretty empowering. It might have hurt Jesus' feelings to be turned away by those people that he thought might have known him best, but it absolutely did not change the course of his ministry. He didn't let that change what he was doing. Do you crave acceptance? This is a hard one for me. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised if we're rejected. The people who are dying in this world will not like it. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." We are going to stink to some people. It's just the way that it is. I also love Joseph's response to his brothers. After God has revealed the whole plan to everyone, he says in Genesis 45, he says, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." God's plan is seriously incredible. It is amazing to see how everything is woven together. Joseph's brothers rejected him, their own flesh and blood. But being God's sovereign plan, their hatred ended up being their own salvation. His brothers eventually did bow down to Joseph. And because Jesus is greater, salvation will in fact come to the entire world, and one day all of creation will bow down to him. One of the passages that speaks most powerfully to me in the New Testament is when Stephen finishes his speech to the Jewish leaders who are accusing him of heresy. Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." There's nothing new under the sun, but praise God for that betrayal and for that murder. Because through it, we all have been saved. Because Jesus was rejected at Nazareth and then later in Jerusalem, we all can have life. I sure hope that at my next high school reunion that I am just as unrecognizable as Jesus here. Not because of a haircut or a growth spurt, but because of the work that Christ has been doing in my life over all of these years. I encourage you to ask God this morning to be so transformed by the Spirit that it causes offense. Yeah. The cross is offensive to this world. It does not make any sense to the people still living in it. And it does not make any sense that the cross would cause such a change in any one of our lives. But this morning we get to celebrate that change. We get to celebrate the cross through communion. Grant, if you'd lead us, please.